I suspect that most of you would agree with me when I say that perhaps the church's greatest need today is revival, both in individual congregations, in the larger church around the world more generally. Perhaps the greatest need today, and any day, is revival. We long to see more men and women coming into the church, being saved, coming into the church. And we long to see those who already are in the church growing in their faith, growing in their understanding, growing in their holiness. The church needs, on every level, revival. And in our passage this evening, we read of one of the most extraordinary movements of the Spirit, one of the most extraordinary one-day-long revivals in all the history of the church. As we saw just a few weeks ago when I was here last, Acts chapter 2 is describing for us the events of the day of Pentecost. On that day, the ascended Lord Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. And empowered by this unleashed Holy Spirit, the entire church, all 120 disciples who at that time made up the whole of the church, all of them began preaching the gospel. As we saw last time, Peter in particular preached a sermon to the crowds who had gathered around these spirit-enlivened disciples. And in that sermon that Peter preached, he proclaimed to everyone that Jesus was the resurrected, reigning Messiah whom God had promised that he would send to his people. Jesus was the Messiah. He had defeated the grave, he was reigning on high, and he had poured out this Spirit. That's what Peter proclaimed to the men and women in Jerusalem who had gathered around the disciples on this day of Pentecost. What they were seeing, the preaching they were hearing, was the result of the outpoured Spirit whom the resurrected and reigning Jesus had poured out. And the Holy Spirit, he blessed that preaching. At the start of Peter's sermon, the entire church, the entire thing, numbered about 120 people. That's what the scriptures tell us. After the sermon, after its truths have been applied to the hearts of the people there, approximately 3,000 people came to faith. That's astounding. The entire church at the beginning of that day would have been, by the end of the day, a tiny minority within the church. The church had exploded. Revival had come. It's a remarkable scene. And while those events were, in many ways, utterly unique, we also see in them something that's true in every generation, something that's vital to any revival, if it's to occur in Jesus' church. The gospel offers Jesus as a solution for our guilt. And through that gospel, God is building his church. Now, the first thing that we see in the passage, something that really undergirds any work of revival, is that we, all men, women, children, we all are guilty. You look with me at verse 37 of the passage. Back in verse 36, just before where we began tonight, Peter had concluded a sermon. And then here in verse 37, the scriptures focus on the crowd. And we read this. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? After hearing Peter's sermon, the individual people in the crowd came under the deepest, most profound conviction. Verse 37 tells us that they were pricked in their heart. The crowd was undone by the preaching of the gospel. On an intellectual level, they'd been persuaded. You know, Peter had demonstrated from the scriptures that Jesus was this long-promised Messiah. The crowd was persuaded. Jesus was who he had said that he was and who Peter had said that he was the Messiah. He was the one spoken of in the scriptures. The crowd was convinced of that. And that intellectual persuasion had sunk down and it had affected their hearts. Jesus being the Messiah, it wasn't just some sterile fact to which they could benignly assent. The fact cut the crowd to their very hearts, not only intellectually, but emotionally, spiritually. The crowd was affected by the gospel. This message proclaimed by Peter had brought this crowd to the end of themselves. Now, why was that? Well, look back at what Peter had said up in verse 23. There in verse 23, Peter's referring to Jesus, and he says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And then Peter had concluded a sermon on a similar note. Verse 36, Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Both of those verses, verse 23, verse 36, they both contain one of the most profound of all mysteries. On the one hand, God was sovereignly in control of all of the events of Jesus' life. The crucifixion of Jesus didn't just happen. God was in control of it. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they had plotted against Jesus. Judas betrayed the Lord into their hands. Pilate refused to stop what he saw to be an injustice. The men and women of Jerusalem cried out for Jesus to be crucified. Roman soldiers brutalized his body. They nailed him to the cross. They hurled contempt at him as he hung there suffering for the sin of others. It seemed as if every single unholy impulse of man was converging to crucify the Lamb of God. And it was. The opposition to Jesus, the betrayal of Jesus, the execution of Jesus, all of it was the absolute sickening pinnacle of man's wickedness and his rebellion. They killed the Messiah. And in the center of that sickening scene, as we read in verse 23, Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. None of it was an accident. Things weren't simply spiraling out of control. God had foreordained it. His determined purpose was that Jesus Christ should be crucified. That's why he came. When the bloodied, beaten Jesus stumbled to the place of his execution, the crowds jeering, mocking him, he was no less in control than when the waves and the winds had stood still at his command. This was the determined purpose of God. And the men who mocked Jesus, the men who beat him, the men who had rejoiced in his death, they were culpable for the murderous execution of the righteous Son of God. The God who is a consuming fire that they had crucified. In verse 23, Peter's referring to Jesus, and he says to the Jerusalem crowd, "Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And then down in verse 36, Peter again reminds the crowd that this glorious Jesus, "Ye have crucified." Jesus had died at the hands of the men hearing Peter's sermon. Many, if not most of them, would have been in Jerusalem only 50-some days earlier. They had been the ones calling out, demanding that Pilate crucify Jesus. They had been the ones mocking him as he staggered to Calvary. the ones jeering at him, spitting at him as he hung on the cross. They might not have driven the spikes through his hands, but they had crucified Jesus. It is because of them that he had died. And this is the mystery beyond our finite comprehension. The mystery we never can fully explain, but that we can and that we must recognize. God was sovereign in the crucifixion of Jesus. None of the events leading up to it were out of his control. It's not even that God could have stopped the debacle at any point if he wanted to. He actively had orchestrated it. It was his determinate purpose. He had brought it to pass. It was his will. And the people who did it are responsible for their wickedness. God was in control. And those involved acted out of the sinful desires of their own sinful hearts. Side by side, there is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. God is in absolute, minute control. And we are responsible for what we do. Now, you could explore that mystery for hours. Peter doesn't do that here. He just states it. He holds it up as truth that God is sovereign and the people of Jerusalem are accountable for their lawless execution of a righteous man. Their lawless execution of the righteous man. Now, the guilt of that is crushing, almost debilitating. Have you ever realized after the fact how wrong something you've done has been? Imagine these men and women. They've just been persuaded that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And in the same breath, they've been reminded that they are the ones who killed him. The weight of the horror of what they had done. It must have been unbearable. We all know what it's like to realize you've done something wrong. Something you wish you hadn't done. Something you wish you hadn't said. The guilt, the regret that floods your heart when you realize that you have done what shouldn't have been done. We cannot know the intensity of that regret, that guilt in the hearts of this crowd. They had murdered the Messiah, the one for whom Abraham had longed. They had put to death. And what we often fail to appreciate is that for this crowd, the guilt, the regret, it all would have been pervaded by the most despairing hopelessness. Most of these people would have been Jews. They would have spent their whole lives, or at least most of their lives, looking for, longing for this promised Messiah of God. All of their hope had been in him. They would have been looking to this Messiah for their deliverance. The hardships they endured were endurable because they were looking forward to this one. And then they're told that he'd already come. And they had killed him. The one for whom they had been longing, they had missed. The deliverance for which they had been longing, they had missed. And they hadn't just missed the Messiah. They'd killed him. They had killed him. When the crowd cries out in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This isn't some intellectually curious, detached question. These words reach down into the cavernous depths of despair. What in the world do we do? These are words of guilt, despair. Can you sense even the outer edges of the hopelessness of these people? You should. In fact, if the Holy Ghost has given you eyes to see, then this very moment you would know the entirety, you would know the depth, the intensity of this guilt of this crowd. if you're a Christian this evening, then you truly are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. It was for your sin that he died. It was your greed. It was your jealousy. It was your lust. It was your anger. It was your critical spirit. It was your sin that was placed upon him, and it was for that sin that he died. Even if you were the only Christian in all the world, the only Christian through all of history, even if you were the only one, what you have done required that Jesus be crucified in order to make you clean. You crucified Jesus. I crucified Jesus. My sins made him die. Your sins made him die. If you're not a Christian this evening, even if you don't see it yet, you also are guilty. You know who Jesus is. You know what he's done. You've heard the gospel. You've sat under the preaching of the word, whether that's been for 1 week, for 90 years. You've had your ears filled with the truth about Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, you're rejecting him. You're not just holding out. You're not just waiting for some later time to make a decision. You're not just waiting until you're more certain. You're not just waiting until you've had your fun first. You're not just exercising some personal prerogative. You're resisting, rejecting Jesus. Just like those who stood in Jerusalem and called out for Jesus to be crucified. You weren't there, and you didn't call out. But if you had been there, and you had been rejecting Jesus as you're rejecting him now, you would have called out. Your rejection of Jesus this evening is no less treacherous, no less condemning than the rejection of those who nailed him to the cross and laughed as he bled for others. The guilt is on you every bit as much as it was on the Jerusalem crowd in our passage. We all are guilty. And that's something I perhaps particularly want the younger of you amongst us to consider. Maybe it shows my age, but younger would include your 30s, your 20s, your teens. I know what it is to be reared in a traditional church. My family still worships in the same congregation where we've been worshiping since the 1750s. I grew up in a traditional church. And when you grow up in a traditional church, all of the proclamations of guilt, of the need for repentance, it can get folded in with the tradition. It's what your parents said. It's what your grandparents said. And it can get dismissed, seen as old, just like the tradition might be old. But the words of this passage, they're not the old words of your parents or your grandparents. They're not the old words of a tradition. They're not the old words that seem to sit sideways with the world around us now. These are the words of the living God, that you have crucified the Messiah, that there is guilt resting on all men, that there is condemnation, hopeless condemnation, resting on all men, and even on you, no matter what your last name might be, or how long your family has been in a church, or how old the tradition around you might feel. And that's what makes what follows so wonderful. As you press forward in the passage, we see that the gospel offers Jesus as the solution for our guilt. You look with me at verse 38. In verse 37, the crowd just has cried out. They've asked what they could do. And in verse 38, we read this. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Laden with guilt, there was only one thing the crowd could do. The only thing they could do was repent. And we know what repentance is. Repentance is recognizing your sin, sorrowing over that sin, confessing it to God, telling Him that you've sinned, and then seeking by the power of the Spirit to turn from that sin. That's what repentance is. Recognizing and confessing our need of Jesus. And it is the only hope for those lost in the guilt of sin. The men and women hearing Peter, they're guilty. Peter knows that they're guilty. They know that they're guilty. And Peter calls them to repent. And Peter also calls them to be baptized. Now, there's so much you could say about baptism. But in very basic terms, baptism holds out in visible form God's promise to wash clean those who believe in Christ. The Scriptures call us to baptize the children of believers because that promise of cleansing is one held out to them, is one that we pray they one day will claim for themselves. But if a man has not been baptized as an infant, then when he comes to faith, when he is claiming the promise of cleansing, he's to receive the sign of that promise. These people to whom Peter is preaching, they've not been baptized before. They haven't had the sign of God's promise pressed upon them before. And so as they come to claim the promise of forgiveness, they're to receive the sign that points to that promise of forgiveness. Those who have seen Jesus' glory and their guilt before Him, they are to repent and they are to be baptized. And then, Peter says, they will be filled with the Holy Spirit. When a man repents and he comes to faith in Christ, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, at that point, the Spirit already has been working in that man. It's been by the work of the Spirit that that man has come to repentance in the first place. But when a man comes to faith, he is filled with the fullness of the Spirit of God. That's the promise of the gospel. The men and women hearing Peter's sermon, they would have grasped the inexpressible privilege that that was. Standing there in the street, under conviction for their rejection of Jesus, this crowd would have known that while they had rejected Jesus, these 120 disciples had not. Now, certainly all the disciples had wavered, they'd stumbled, they'd abandoned Jesus when he was arrested, but they were his people, they were his followers. While others had rejected Jesus, these 120 men and women, they had followed him. The Jesus whom the crowd had rejected, these 120 had accepted. And they had the Spirit. The Spirit was poured out on those who had accepted Jesus. The Spirit was given to those who had done what the crowd had not done. And that Spirit, He was doing marvelous things. God had promised the Spirit for generations in His Word. And that Spirit, when He arrived, was majestic. But that majesty was being given to and exercised by a group of people who had done what the crowd had not done. The Spirit was given to those who had followed Jesus, not rejected Him. But then Peter tells the crowd that when they repent, the Spirit will fill them as well. The crowd, too, can have the Spirit. He can fill them as well. This privilege that they haven't deserved, this gift on which they have no claim, this filling with the Holy Spirit of God Himself, it is theirs when they repent and come to Christ. Jesus is the only hope that these people have. Repenting and coming to Christ is the only possible course set before them. Jesus is their only hope, but he is a hope that's bursting with glory. It's a hope that brings cleansing, that brings the filling of the Spirit. As deep and as dire as the need of these people is, the hope of the gospel is greater still. Their need is great, but Jesus is the solution, because in him there is remission of sin. There's forgiveness of sin, as Peter says in verse 38. The very thing that condemns the crowd, Jesus takes it away. The one whom they rejected saves them and makes them whole. Brothers and sisters, that's the glory of the gospel. And it is as powerfully and wonderfully true this evening as it was on the day of Pentecost. We all are sinners. We've done vile, wicked things. But there's cleansing in Jesus. There is remission of sin in Jesus. The thing that sinks our souls to hell, he takes away. If you're a Christian this evening, it's vital that you remember that, and that you never let it fade from the very forefront of your mind, of your heart. I hope and I pray that all of you who believe that you go on and lead lives of increasing holiness, that indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you lead lives of good works, lives of visible righteousness, that you are conformed more and more to the image of Christ. That's the testimony of many of your lives. Many of you have adorned the gospel with your lives. But your only hope is in Jesus. The best works of the most devout Christian can't save a soul. Only the blood of Jesus can. Only the blood can wash away sin. And the hope of God's people must never be placed anywhere else but only in Jesus. If you're not a Christian this evening, you have to see here the riches of the gospel. If you're not a Christian, you're condemned. Your position before the judge of all reality is terrifying. You're guilty. You've rejected Jesus. You've rejected the gospel. You're guilty. I pray the Spirit shows you something of your guilt, something of your desperate need. And perhaps you don't want to see it. Often people don't even want to begin to look into the abyss of their own sin. Faced with the gospel, with its denunciation of sin, they don't even want to start to think about it. There's like a man who has a history of brain cancer in his family, and then he begins to suffer severe headaches, and he's displaying symptoms of a brain tumor himself. But he doesn't want to go to the doctor. He doesn't want to have to stare at how bad his condition is. That's how so many are with their sin. But if you're not a Christian this evening, I want you to stare at your sin, to recognize it honestly as what it is. It's rebellion against God. It's rejection of Jesus. It's hatred of the gospel. These aren't abstract things. They're in your heart. Stop ignoring them. Stop putting them off. See how bad your sin really is. But confront your own wickedness with the unshakable, certain promise that the forgiveness that is in Jesus is greater. It's more vast. It's deeper. It's wider. It can overwhelm your guilt. You have no hope but Jesus. Whether you want to admit it tonight or not, you have no hope but Jesus. He's able to cleanse. He's able to forgive. Even that sin. He's able to make the vile clean. and to make his enemies into his very brothers and sisters. The one whom you have rejected, he can make you clean and he can make you whole. So repent and believe in him and find deliverance from your sin. Find life. The gospel offers Jesus as the solution for your guilt. So I pray the Spirit will give you eyes to see your guilt if you're not in Christ tonight, and that you'll flee to him as your only hope. But we need to see one thing more in our passage. The gospel offers Jesus as the solution for our guilt, and through that gospel, God is building his church. You look at verses 39 through 41. Peter just has told the crowd to repent, to be baptized. He's promised the Spirit to those who do so. And then we read, beginning in verse 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." The passage there ends with that remarkable statistic. Peter had called for the crowd to repent and be baptized, and about 3,000 people did precisely that. They received Peter's word, verse 41 says, which means they believed his preaching. They obeyed the call to repent, and they were baptized. 3,000 of them, 3,000 souls who that morning had been in abject, hardened rejection of Jesus. 3,000 souls who wouldn't even give Jesus a second thought when they climbed out of bed that morning. They now were washed in Jesus' blood and were filled with the Holy Ghost whom he had poured out. They went to bed justified. It's wonderful. Now verse 40 also gives a detail. Some of you maybe last time or this evening even may well have had a certain thought flutter through your mind. In verses 14 through 36, where we were the last time I was with you, there's a sermon that the Apostle Peter preached. The sermon through which 3,000 people were drawn to Christ. And verses 14 through 36, it's a somewhat long passage, but it's a short sermon. Well, verse 40 tells us that what we have here in Acts 2 isn't actually the whole of Peter's sermon. It's Luke who's writing the book of Acts, as you remember. And in verse 40, Luke tells us that Peter testified and exhorted. In other words, Peter preached, according to verse 40, with many other words. So here in chapter 2, Luke has given a summary, a divinely inspired account of the highlights of Peter's sermon. But what we really need to notice here is in verse 39. In verse 39, Peter refers to the promise. And there he's referring to the promise of forgiveness, the promise of the Spirit being given to those who come to Christ. This is the promise of the gospel in its fullest sense, the promise of salvation, the promise of life in Jesus to those who repent and believe. And Peter says that the promise is to everyone, is to the people hearing him, is to their children, even if those children aren't there. It even is to those who are afar off, Peter says. And that language refers not only to those who are far away geographically, but also those who are far away spiritually. Those who are nowhere near Christ. Those who have no sense of repentance, no sorrow. The promise of life to those who believe is also to them. The promise is to everyone. If you repent and believe the gospel, you will live. You'll be the habitation of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to everyone. No one falls outside of the reach of the promise. But at the close of verse 39, Peter adds these critical words. He says that the promise is to everyone, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Those who come to Christ, those who come to repentance, those who come to be filled with the Holy Spirit and know eternal life, they are called by God. They don't come to repentance out of their own strength. They don't come to repentance out of their own effort. They're not brought to repentance because their parents raised them a certain way or because they heard a certain sermon preached a certain way. They don't come to Christ because they are, at the end of the day, decent people. No, those who come to Christ because God calls them. He brings them to Himself. The people who stood there that day watching the effects of the Spirit within the disciple group and who then came to faith, they weren't just watching the Spirit work in others. The Spirit also was working in them as well. He was calling them to Christ, giving them eyes to see their own sin, giving them ears to hear the truth of the gospel, softening their hearts, giving them faith. Those who come to Christ, whether they are near, whether they are far, those who come, come because they are called. How many will come to Christ? This promise is to all. How many will come to Him? How many will accept Peter's call to repent and be baptized? How many? Well, as many as God called is Peter's answer. Not one more, not one less, but precisely as many as God called. That day, about 3,000 people came to faith. Not because Peter was a phenomenal preacher, but because there were that day in that crowd 3,000 people whom God had called to come to Him right then. The gospel shows us our need. It shows us the overflowing sufficiency of Christ to meet that need. But it's only as the Spirit calls His people that men and women actually come to Christ. On this day of Pentecost, the church grew, it exploded. But it wasn't the 3,000 people who built the church that day. And it wasn't Peter who built the church that day. God built the church that day. Because through Peter's preaching, God drew sovereignly to Himself 3,000 people whom He had called. God called. God built His church. Now that same fact is true this evening. If anyone is to come to Christ, if anyone is to be brought to repentance and to faith, it can only be by the sovereign work of God. Those whom He calls will come. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged by that. Those whom God calls will come to Him. Not one more, not one less. You don't have to be an eloquent witness. You don't have to know every answer. Because you aren't the one drawing your neighbor, your coworker to Christ. He's the one who's bringing them. The presence or the absence of particular abilities on your part don't matter. We're not called to be evangelism stars. We're called to be faithful, to share the gospel with others in the glorious knowledge that through that gospel, God draws His people to Himself. That ought to give you confidence. That ought to make you pray. Pray that God's Spirit would work, that He would draw men and women to this congregation, that He would bring people into your paths through whom He then would call them to Himself. We are not to build our church, and we're not even to build God's church. God is building His church, and He's doing it through the gospel. What a privilege it is then to proclaim that gospel, and what a privilege to believe it. I would challenge each of you to pray specifically. Pray for specific individuals. Individuals by name whom you know don't believe in Jesus. Pray that God would call them. that he would save them, because only he can. Pray that God would call them and give them something of the gospel through which they can come to him. Now, this sovereignty of God in calling his people is a comfort. It's a comfort to us as we seek to be witnesses in the midst of this world. It ought also to comfort us even in our times of doubting. You know, so often in the hearts, in the minds of some, these injunctions serve as grounds for despair. I can't come on my own. Only the Lord can call me. I can't come on my own. Look at all of this sin in my life. Look at all of this rebellion, this lack of faith, this lack of faithfulness in my life. Now, these injunctions actually undergird doubt and fear. But brothers and sisters, none of your sin, none of your rejection, none of your hardness of heart, none of the formalism of your heart is greater than the grace of the gospel. And God is at work in that gospel to call his people to himself. And those who come, he will in no wise cast out. As stubborn as you may be, as deep-seated as your sin might be, the grace of the Lord Jesus is greater and it's deeper. And the promise of salvation is to all. To come, to repent and be baptized and have life in Jesus. The one who has been crucified, his blood washes clean even the hands of those who killed him. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the great encouragement of the gospel. That not even we ourselves, not even our own stubborn hearts, can keep away one whom God calls to himself. And we pray that he does so in mighty ways. And we noted before that what the church needs today is revival. More people in church, more growth and faith for those who already are in church. We need revival. And in our passage tonight, we've seen what true revival is like. True revival is when the gospel is proclaimed, not gimmicks, not the traditions of men, but the gospel of the crucified, risen, reigning, forgiving Jesus. When his gospel is proclaimed and salvation in Christ through the forgiveness of sins is held up, men and women are called by God through that gospel to himself. If we want revival this evening, we'll find it in that gospel. If you want revival in your own heart, return again and again to this gospel, treasuring Christ more, repenting of your sins more, praising God for his sovereign grace more. We'll set aside our self-righteousness, our sin, and we'll revel afresh in Jesus and what he's done for us. If we want revival in the church, we'll take that same gospel out and we'll proclaim it to others, confident that God will call his people, calling them not through our cleverness, not through our abilities, but calling them through his irresistible spirit. The gospel offers Jesus as a solution for our guilt. And through that gospel, God is building his church. May that gospel be powerful in us, powerful through us, and all for the glory of Jesus.